Good morning. Please rise and let us be called into the spirit of worship through this rendering of a psalm. This is Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, indeed it faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God.
Blessed are those who live in your house, ever singing your praise.
Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart lie the highways to Zion.
Now, O Lord, praise.
Give ear, O God of Jacob, for no good thing do you withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is everyone who trusts in you. They go from strength to strength, for the Lord of gods shall be seen in Zion.
Let's join together in saying the prayer of confession. O God, our God, we ask for rest from our wars, light in our night, strength in our weakness, an end in our suffering, your word in silence. These do give. Though alone we cannot shape our deeds to the last of love, nor our thoughts to truth, nor our life, nor our death to your way. May our hope and our action become sound through you, O endless grace. Amen. The assurance of pardon is from Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God did not withhold God's own Son, but gave him over for us all. Will God not grace us, like him, with all things? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through God's love. For we are convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
I would be very grateful if the younger members of our congregation would come forward. Heidi? Well, welcome to church. So outside in this part of New York City, in a little while, what's going to happen? Marathon. Heidi had her hand raised. Did you guys know about that? People running a long, long distance. Heidi.
Actually, my teacher's going to be running it today.
Your teacher's running? Wow. One of the staff of Alexander Robertson. Is that a teacher from here? Or from some other place you get taught? From here, great. Well, that's cool. So I want to ask you a thing about sports. Do you like sports? You like sports? No? Okay. You like sports? You like sports. Some sports. Pardon me?
Depends on what it is.
Fair enough. So, that's okay. So why, how do you get good at sports? You keep on doing it over and over again. That's a good answer. Did you have a different? Go ahead. Tell me your name again, would you?
Practice.
Practice is the right answer. What's your name?
Miranda.
Forgive me for forgetting. I remember the last time you told me, and I told you what that sounds like in Spanish. And what were you going to say, Heidi?
Practice.
Practice, 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 practice. Three times. How do you get to Carnegie? How do you get to the Carnegie Library? So, practice. Now, here's a funny thing. What do you decide to practice in sports? How do you choose what to practice?
Well, what's best for you?
What's best for you? Well, wait a minute. But how do you know what's best for you? Isn't this a little bit odd? I'll tell you a story. When I was 10, I liked bicycling, and some of the folks here will remember that I've continued to like bicycling right up to this day. I got good at it. When I was in my 20s, when you're really strong, I was really strong. But I started when I was 10. I was in a race with boys 2 years older than me, and I beat them all. Who knows why, but I did. And my brother looked at me later and he said, "Why did you have your foot on the pedal in such and such a position?" I said, "I don't know, it works better." So here's the funny thing. You practice, practice, practice. That was the right answer for how to become an athlete. Somebody's going to win out there today who's really practiced running, right? But how do you know what to practice? You said it, the thing that you're good at. How do you know what you're good at? It's funny.
Looks like you might enjoy, or if you don't know,
try stuff.
At least don't. You could just pick something.
Pick something out. Good ideas. Now here's something else. Basketball. here's somebody who's no good at basketball. Maybe one of you is good at basketball. I'm not. And guess what? I never really practiced it because I wasn't good at it. So there's a little bit of a mystery here, which is I think when a person gets good at something, she's already had an experience of its being satisfying. And yet, where did that come from? And you could say, well, maybe her mom complimented her and she got excited about that. And you say, well, why did her mom do that? Well, maybe because... And you could keep on going and going. And so I just want to leave it at this. There's a bit of a mystery in how our bodies work. I'm just going to finish this thought, Heidi. There's a bit of a mystery in how our bodies work and why they get strong in some ways. The same with our minds, a bit of a mystery as to why we're really good at one thing and not so good at another. And so one thing that I really love when I see an athlete excelling in his or her sport is when I also see that they're grateful. That they're grateful. That they don't think, I'm so cool. I made me into the best athlete. That doesn't smell right to me. What has a lovely fragrance to it is when a person is grateful. I don't know where my strength came from, he might say. Or sometimes they give it to God. God gave me these gifts, they say. And that can be gifts of mind, gifts of body, gifts of soul. And so we say, thank you. And we're prayerful. What was your thought?
I was thinking maybe, maybe God did give you like that.
Yeah. So Heidi's open to the possibility that we become grateful, that we say, God gives this gift. Maybe even God gives the gift to your parents to praise you for something that you then get kind of interested in because your teacher's praising you or your parents. We are in a network of love, and we can be grateful. Let's offer God a prayer. Gracious God, through your prophets, you have asked us this question, what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is, we have received everything from you, and we are grateful. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen. Thank you. And I won't forget your name, Miranda. Victor. You want to go? With Mrs. Hun? In the course of several sermons, we are considering the elements of worship, each one how it works in our service. And soon we will come to song. I forgot which week I set that out. But I can't help but stop and offer that beautiful singing of Sine Nomine with your extraordinary gift and with Unjung's great gift, both in drawing you together to sing as a choir and in the work on the keys of the organ and the piano. These are relevant to today's message, which is about prayer. They are forms of prayer, are they not? Don't you have that experience? It's so strong, so beautiful. Now, prayer often falls in a kind of a tough, stressful knot, because humans are always wanting to control things. Always, since we were first on this earth and civilizing ourselves in some ways, so far as possible, we want to control things. It's easy to see why. We have a sense of time. That is the element we swim in. We want to know what's going to happen and control it, if we can. Ecclesiastes famously puts this as that God has put eternity in our minds, yet so that we cannot find out what God is doing from beginning to end. Well, eternity is a chunk of time to be concerned about. And so prayer has become one of our means for trying to take an advantageous position or get God to do so for us. In the Bible's books of the Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, there is several stories are told about a divining box called, in Hebrew, Urim and Thummim. Have any of you studied about this divining box? The noblemen and the kings would go to the priests and say, "We must know the will of the Lord." And so they would take out the divining box, which they carefully guarded. Only priests could manipulate it. And it had rather unambiguous answers to offer. Yes or no? I mean, it wasn't any different from a flip of the coin, at least in terms of the options available to the box. And they believed, truly, that God influenced the turning of the objects and brought out this answer. Thus did they control or feel they had some understanding of what God's will was. And goodness knows it helps when you're going to war to be able to tell the people that God told you to go to war. And we still hear things like that. Across the whole world, you find people trying to pray God into supporting their plans. We know that feature of prayer. But also told in the Bible are prayers that are completely free of this drive to control. The Psalms are simply full of praise and thanksgiving. And that's kind of easy to see. Well, that's not so control-oriented. They also have psalms of confession. One could write an essay saying why that's a kind of control, but the spirit of the confessional psalms is not controlling at all. It's simply opening, honest. David saying, "You alone, against you have I sinned. Against you have I sinned." Still, for us to pray, the very word itself means to ask. Did you know that precarious comes from the same root as the Latin? It has the same root in Latin as the word prayer. We're in a prayerful mode. We're in a precarious world. We don't know what's going to happen. And so it is common to ask. To ask is to want. To want is to hope that the future may turn differently from what seems to be arranged. So even if we are free of the yearning to manage and control the future, the spirit of prayer nevertheless seems very, very substantially bound up with hope for change. Does it work? Does prayer work? The question may seem impudent, really, especially to ask it here in church. And how would we know anyway, unless we tried some experiments, and then all we'd have is science's answer, which would be limited in character. However, out there, in the culture we live in, doubting the efficacy of prayer is commonplace. Denying it flat out. I happened to see a little 6 or 7 minute video of Christopher Hitchens the other day. That he's died now, and so, you know, Hitchens said God is dead, and now God says Hitchens is dead. And I don't know who won that one, but nevertheless, Hitchens was quite an eloquent tearer down of religious theories and traditions. And people, there was something like 2.5 million views of this little short video of his anger and his deft wielding of an axe against religion. And of course, he wields it against the concept of prayer as well. So it's common out there. Also, nearly half of younger adults in America, of whom several of you are parents, about half now have no connection with any religious institution at all. If perhaps they did have some training when they were young, it's over. They're done. Whether it be mosque, synagogue, or church, no connection. Maybe the most frequent connection for our younger citizens is the phrase, OMG, as they type it out. Oh my God. Perhaps that is a sign of something unconscious and deep. I'm not making fun of it at all. Perhaps that's why that phrase just moves so quickly to the lips and the tweets of people. But the question of prayer is not one easily answered in a large part of our culture. Very many think of it as how you get God to do what you want, and very, very many think of it as idiot, foolishness. So we really need to think about why we pray and how to pray as we ought. We do well to begin with the Apostle Paul's confession. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. Wow. What a release. This is a challenge to the very notion that it is we who are doing the praying when we pray. That there can be a release in that, you know. The apostle is suggesting that our plans and our needs are not even the main subject of prayer. Because, he says, because we do not know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit intercedes with us in sighs too deep for words. Are there prayers that are deeper than words? For some, this might be the very first time that thought has been entertained. It will leave to another sermon the prayer of no words. We turn to Jesus. Jesus seems to be commending prayer as a direct, even persistent, asking for what you need. He offers the example of a child asking for food from his father. It's as he seems to be saying, a figure for the divine prayer, asking of God the Father. And then he concludes saying, is there any among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Then how much more will your heavenly Father give to those who ask him? But Jesus does not say, how much more will God give what they want to those who ask him? That is not what the parable, the saying of Jesus, puts forward. No, according to Jesus, to those who ask persistently, God will yearns to give Holy Spirit. But I wanted a car. I will give Holy Spirit, says this saying of Jesus. Well, that should stop us right there. A moment before this, in the same reading, Jesus had said that everyone who asks receives, everyone who searches finds, everyone who knocks upon a door, it is opened. But see how open is Jesus characterizing the divine answer to the seeker, to the asker, to the one who knocks. What God gives in this saying is not like what the prayer seeks. What God opens, the door that God opens, is not like the door upon which one knocked. The thing that one is finding is not like what one set out to find. There's an openness here in these sayings. The invitation to prayer that we feel here is not an encouragement to try to control the future by getting God on your side. It is rather an invitation into relationship with God, into union with the One. You know, that's where we started with our sermons in about 2 months ago. Remember, Yahweh Echad. Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God is one. And nothing in the Christian teaching was ever meant to push that grand affirmation aside. The Lord our God, one. The invitation to prayer is an invitation into presence with one reality. That's why to pray. Therefore, prayer is not a transaction. I'm going to use that word a few times in our words this morning. Not a transaction. Not a way to get what you want. Never mind that that is what the teaching is out there. Regardless of that tiresome history of efforts to transact with God, prayer does not tip the odds of God's acting in our favor. That's not what it's for. For the lover of God, prayer has a meaning like the meaning of the words "I love you" in a close relationship. Think of it. The words "I love you," some of us have found at times in our life, either in a relationship or maybe more often, that they're hard to say, or that they're easy to say, or something more profound. But whatever the case, the culture has preserved these three words as a symbol that you offer when you intend not to get something. Well, let's step aside for a moment. Someone who offers the words "I love you" in order to get something, you know, both the hearer and the speaker know how cheap those words are. It ruins the word. No, they are not offered in order. They're not a transaction, "I love you." They're actually the relationship. That's what they're for in human relation, to actualize the relationship, to put energy in. Well, prayer is that in relation with God. It's the actualization of the relationship. It's "I love you." If a prayer is actually transactional, it doesn't require the presence of a relationship. It's like, imagine there was a suggestion box up here on the lectern and just said, "God's suggestion box." And you fill out your little prayer and you stick it in there, and nobody ever looks at it because it's forgotten. God knows what's in there. Whew. There wouldn't be any relationship inside of that if the person actually believed it was transactional. So let's think through some implications for prayer in worship. I have offered series about worship once to each of three different churches, this being the third, over the years. And in the early one, about 20 years ago, I came up with this phrase: worship is perfectly useless praise to God. Perfectly useless. That is meant as an antonym of transaction. You get nothing for it. It's perfectly useless. Nothing we do here in worship accomplishes anything. And if it does, that's a problem, because the goals are eternal and infinite. How could we finish what we're about here? Now, physical therapy
that's transactional. That you can get a lot of good out of it. It's useful to do physical therapy, and eventually you hope you stop. Who actually comes to worship thinking, if I do this four more times, I'll stop, because the transaction will be complete? I actually once told a young person who was appearing in a communicants class that since his father said, you must go to the communicants class, and when you're done, you can stop going to church, I said, I cannot allow you to take this class. Not on that basis. And I tried to talk with the father, and that was a very troubled family. But this was not the right reason to be in the class, so he could leave Christianity behind. But that was transactional for him, between himself and his dad. So worship is a love relationship. It never ends. We don't accomplish anything. It's always possible to worship. It's always possible to pray. Here's another thought. Prayer is how we bring ourselves into right relationship with the cosmos, with reality. By stepping with intention into the attitude of prayer, we accept that our powers are small, and that even with our small powers, we often manipulate them, misuse them. Prayer thus dissolves pride. Just the attitude of prayer. It dissolves the notion, like where we were talking with the young people about the athlete, or the person who excels in anything. The prayerful attitude just sets all that strength in relation to the divine. Prayer, you could say, is how our creature nature accepts the blessing and the burdens of being human. Prayer enacts the attitude of gratitude. For several decades, Brother David Stendhal Rast, some of you may have listened to his marvelous recordings. Brother David has focused the warmth of his teaching on an invitation to listeners to be grateful. In 100 ways, he teaches that, here's one quote, it is not happiness that makes us grateful. It is gratefulness that makes us happy. If you want to pursue that with him, I encourage it. He's remarkable to listen to. Nearly 30 years ago, I first met him, not personally, but in hearing a lecture. He was exploring how all forms of prayer take their root in gratitude. Every form. Now, it's kind of obvious with thanksgiving, maybe with praise, that these arise from a spirit of gratitude. Maybe not so obvious with confession. And he said, look, you couldn't come honestly into a spirit of confession if you weren't already grateful for the listening heart of the mercy of God. That's a powerful thought, that already we're in relationship when we open our heart in confession. And you could reverse that. When people are in denial about, let's say, racism in America, as tens of millions are, totally in denial about how evil our past has been, shut down, unable to confess anything, this can only be that there is no trust in the merciful God. None. That it's broken. So this idea that gratitude is first comes also, he says, into the presence of the prayer for our needs in our broken bodies, in our torn relations across the world. Here he's observing that one could not pray heartfelt for those in need if one had not already a gratefulness that God had opened your eyes to see the need, to wish to be drawn into solving or changing that injustice, that disaster, that disease. Another thought. A Hindu teacher from the early 20th century named Ramana Maharshi wrote that to gain control of the attention is the sole aim of all spiritual disciplines. I'm going to say it again. To gain control of the attention is the sole aim of all spiritual disciplines. Everything we're offering here today fits with that principle. If prayer were for nudging God to do something for us, it wouldn't need spiritual discipline, attention. It would be like complaining, which we do all the time. Someone observed to me years ago, you know, every one of your complaints could become a prayer if you gave the need some attention. It's a sweetening fragrance to work on that, to notice that the complaints of your life, every one of them, can, with a little attention, be turned into prayer, a fragrant offering. The word holy is reserved in English to describe the attention that we freely give to what is higher and greater and more wonderful than our mind and our emotion can take in. Some of you remembered that definition of God from our first sermon together here in September from Anselm. God is that than which no greater can be conceived or thought. God is that than which no greater can be conceived. To enter into relationship with that than which no greater is to bring your attention fully into the present. Prayer is that. Prayer connects us with the indefinable, the eternal, the infinite. And therefore, the attention that befits prayer is called holy. The other day I was on the phone with an attorney. She and I worked together quite hard on a very difficult church problem in New Jersey. And the problem has confused the little church, and it's now in civil court. And this lawyer works very hard on behalf of the church and under the guidance of the Presbyterian. And I have the role of doing most of that questioning with her. She was quite moved by a new development in the case and quite excited. And then, bless her, she became aware of her pride. And she said, "I hope you will pray for me." And I could have said to myself, "My thoughts and prayers will be with you in the days to come." And that would have been received as a most normal, kindly thing to say. "Our thoughts and prayers are with you in this time of difficulty." But instead, I was moved, I won't take credit for it, I was moved to say, "Do you want to pray now?" Her answer, though it was only the word yes, was breathed about with this humility, this eagerness. So kind, so sweet. And I won't go on about the actual prayer. That's not the point. The point is, what more could I tell you? That whenever we stop merely offering our thoughts and prayers, whenever we actually pray, it seems as if the whole world comes to attention. right now, here, this relationship. Yes, with each other, but more important, with our Creator. Concern whether the prayer will work disappears. The prayer is working because it's connecting us to what is real and far beyond us. Guidance we pray for and hope for, but it's there, present now. This was holiness. It happened. It's in the present moment. During our worship services, however, sometimes when we say, I would like prayers for, well, be careful now. I'm not judging anyone. I am called as a guide, a spiritual guide, and I care immensely for the development of a congregation. So I will observe that when the pattern in worship is, I would like prayers for, that's not a prayer exactly, is it? It's a report. And so it's not yet the holy moment. At least I ask you to think about that. It's a step removed. Now, for centuries, in spite of the brilliance of the scriptures on the subject of what prayer is, the church has taught something really dumb, which is that some people are closer to God than others, and they should do the praying. And so, dutifully, the masses have kind of agreed, well, I guess I want my prayer to work, so I better give it to someone who's closer to God than I am. Because God knows people are not eager to think of themselves highly in terms of God. They think of themselves quite humbly, as not particularly close to God. And so they ask others to intercede for them. The Roman Catholic Church made a whole system out of it. The Protestant Reformation tried to unsystematize that with some success here and there. And it may be that here nobody explicitly believes that the prayer leader is closer to God than she is. I hope not. Let it go. It wasn't ever right. But nevertheless, we are shy. It's pretty common to be a little shy about the God thing. And so we avoid that vulnerability, which is an essential element of the holy moment, the holiness of prayer. I felt a certain vulnerability when I asked my attorney acquaintance, do you want to pray now? She might have said, I'm only getting to know her over the phone, I've never met her person. She might have said, oh, no, I didn't mean that. And then I, well, prayer involves a bit of a risk. Prayer involves something more like, I would like prayers for my brother, but how about, gracious God, give peace to my brother in his ordeal. Prayer wants the Holy Spirit to attend, to bring us to attention in holiness. And finally, prayer is about blessings. It really is. But our culture doesn't know what blessing means at all. Our culture says, count your blessings. One, two, and you think of good things. For our culture, blessing is the religiously fancy word for good stuff. Good things that I get and good occurrences or occasions in my life. These are my blessings. But wait a minute. This is like telling God, who is a waiter serving you, you're asking for blessings, and God has a nice serviette over the right forearm and is there taking your order. And on the menu are only two things, because God's kitchen only has two things in it, good stuff and bad stuff. And you order the good stuff. And when the bad stuff comes, you say, "Bah! That was terrible. What a terrible, terrible God. I'm angry with God." How did we ever get to this notion that the things that are blessings are the things that we like, and everything else is a curse, and sometimes even a planned curse of God? Wow, what a mess. And the Bible does not much uphold that idea, but who cares about the Bible? That's the way we like to think. Blessings are the good things I like. Curses are the rest of it that I hate. But this is not a way into peace, and prayer is about peace and blessings. The meaning of blessing vouchsafed to us through the scriptures by our ancestors is getting new sight. Period. There's no other meaning. Getting new sight, new insight. Blessing is seeing good where you have not seen good. Blessing is scales falling from the eyes. Amazing grace, I once was blind, but now I see. That is blessing. Brother David Stendelrath defines prayer as a quality of attention so present to what is given that it appears as a gift. Isn't that a beautiful definition? A quality of attention so present to what is given that it appears as a gift. No matter what it is. No matter what it is. Blessings is new sight. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. How many of us love this song? And then its refrain. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. That is all that is a blessing, is insight to see God at work where you had not seen God. If you then, who are evil, says Jesus, know how to give good things to your children, think how much more the Heavenly Father desires to give Holy Spirit to those who ask. This then, Spirit, we may be blessed to see the living God at work in what has not yet been seen.